Today, we want to consider the fascinating life of William Carey. And if you were like me, all I knew about William Carey was very few things that I heard about him. I remembered that he was called the father of modern missions, but I didn't know why. And I may have been able to quote to you one of his sayings, but that's about it. So I have a lot of material to cover, even though it's just a sketch of his life and just a sketch of what he did. So I hope that within the time we have, I can cover everything. I want to begin with a little bit discussion about the historical context. Okay, William Carey was born in 1761. He lived for almost 72 years. Now, what was happening in the world at that time? Now, prior to his birth, we know that the Great Awakening occurred in the 1730s and 1740s, so that was approximately 20 years before he was born. And men that are well known from that era are John and Charles Wesley in the United Kingdom. Primarily, they were born in the early 1700s. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were men in the United States. They also were born in the early 1700s. Most of them died sometime after William Carey was born. So William Carey probably heard of all of these men. In addition, although William Carey is called the father of modern missions, he wasn't the first missionary to go to a foreign land. Two that I can think of, one that actually had an impression on William Carey himself, was John Eliot, who was a missionary in the colonies at that time, as it was called, a missionary to the American Indians in the late 1600s, and then David Brainerd in the, say, early to mid 1700s, also a missionary to the American Indian. Sometime after William Carey was born, there was a man named Captain James Cook. We're probably familiar with him a little bit. He made three expeditions to the South Pacific and North Pacific in the last one, between 1768 to 1779. So William Carey was a young man at that time, and his writings actually was an influence on William Carey. We'll get into that later. And also, another interesting fact is that the American Revolution occurred during his lifetime as well. The American Revolution was from 1775 to 1783. So when William Carey was 15 to 20 years old, the Declaration of Independence, you remember, was signed in 1776. Another fact of history that occurred during his lifetime is William Wilberforce. If you've heard of or seen the movie, the recent movie Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce was a member of Parliament who was active against slavery, and he was successful in getting the Slave Trade Act passed in 1807. William Wilberforce was only 2 years older than William Carey and died about the same time. So he was a contemporary of William Carey. So that's the historical context. And I say all that to kind of get us in the frame of mind what kind of a time period that was. There was a lot of travel going on around the world. There was commerce, especially England was involved in commerce with India and China, lands that were far away. And things were happening in this country as well. So we talk about William Carey, his first 32 years were spent in England. He was born in a town called Pollerspurry, which is in Northamptonshire, England. I'm not real familiar with the English geography. This is basically northeast of London, so it's in the large part of England, somewhat centrally located. William Carey was the oldest of five children. He had two sisters and two brothers. We know almost nothing about his brothers. The book I read did mention his sisters. One of his sisters became paralyzed at about the age of 25. I believe it was some sickness. This was so severe that all she had use of was one hand. She couldn't even speak. She communicated by writing on a chalkboard, on a little handheld chalkboard, and was bedridden for 50 years. Her other sister was married for a while. She was a widow, and those two sisters lived together. And William Carey, for most of his life, even while he was a missionary in India, supported both of his sisters financially. He was raised in the Church of England. His father was a strict adherent to the Church of England. His father was a weaver. He wove material from wool. He was also a parish clerk. And one of the interesting jobs that the parish clerk had, he had a variety of jobs. He led the singing and did other things in the church. One of the curious jobs that he had was to chase the dogs out of the church whenever they got too rambunctious and were a distraction during the worship. He was also a schoolmaster. So Edmund Carey, William's father, was William's school teacher, and William learned how to read and write and do arithmetic from his father. His father recognized early on that William had a steady attentiveness and industry. And this was a characteristic of William Carey that stayed with him throughout his entire life. Some have described him as dogged, persistent, and determined. He would start some job and he would persist with it, determined to complete it. And he completed whatever he started. He also early on showed a real thirst for knowledge, particularly he had an interest in science and in travel. I think he had an interest in the world beyond just what he knew there in his local area around Pollerspurry. In particular, he had a great interest in plants and birds and insects. And that was an interest that stayed with him throughout his life. At the age of 12, he was apprenticed to a shoemaker. This man's name was Clark Nichols. And he worked for him for about 6 years, I believe. Clark Nichols had another apprentice working with him. So there were two apprentices there. This other apprentice was named John War. John was converted during his apprenticeship, and he and William had a lot of discussions, a lot of debates about religion and probably a lot of other things as well. John War was converted. He was he was called a dissenter, and we've heard a little bit about that. A dissenter was one who basically dissented with the Church of England. He was separate from the Church of England. He actually attended an assembly in a nearby town called Hackleton, and these people were called Congregationalists. I don't think that that was a church at that time, just an assembly. Through his efforts, and also because of a sin involving theft and then lying to cover up that theft, William was converted at the age of 17. And basically, William was one of these people who was had a Pharisee's righteousness, but this particular sin was so grievous to him and stuck in his conscience so severely that he traded his Pharisaical righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. He repented in faith. He also attended that church in Hackleton, or that assembly in Hackleton. Shortly after his conversion, his employer died. There is some evidence that this man was converted on his deathbed and probably was influenced by both of his apprentices for his conversion. After his employer died, he began to work for another shoemaker named Thomas Old. And he worked for Thomas Old for about 4 years, I believe. William struggled with assurance initially after he was converted, and I believe it was related to the prevailing hyper-Calvinism that was prominent at that time. So he struggled with assurance. Eventually, he broke away from hyper-Calvinism, and he had to overcome that hyper-Calvinism in other people as well later on. He married at the age of 20. He married a woman named Dorothy Plackett. Dorothy was the sister-in-law of his employer, Thomas Old, and they had their first child in 1782. This was a daughter that they named Anne, and she only lived for 2 years. She died at the age of two. In 1783, up until this time, he was attending this church in Hackleton. He was basically a Congregationalist. He heard a sermon by a Paedo-Baptist. And I forgot to write the name down. Anyway, it was a sermon by a Paedo-Baptist, and as a result of that, he investigated baptism a little more thoroughly. He was not satisfied with what he heard, and he became a convinced Baptist. And he was baptized that year. And he was baptized by a man named John Ryland. He also became involved with an association of particular Baptists at that time. And this was just a group of Baptist preachers that would gather together for meetings occasionally. And John Ryland was part of that. He also met men like Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe. These three in particular became supporters of his when he was a missionary, particularly Andrew Fuller. In 1783, Thomas Old died. That was his employer. So now, William Carey, being about 22, he took over the business, and he was a shoemaker. During the time that he was a shoemaker, and I'm not sure when exactly this started, he began to teach himself foreign languages. He began with Greek, and he had read some material that was mostly English, but it contained some Greek words, and he wanted to understand what they meant. So he got some assistance from somebody that had some knowledge of Greek, and he basically taught himself Greek. And then he taught himself Latin, Hebrew, Dutch, and French, all within a short period of time. I think it's a matter of years that he was able to do that. He had an obvious talent to learn other languages. And he would learn them by propping up his material, his textbook or whatever he had. He would prop it up, and while he's making shoes, he would read it and absorb that information and learn the language. It is said that he learned French well enough to write it in 3 weeks, which I think is just amazing. That may or may not be true, but nevertheless, it does demonstrate that he had an aptitude for learning language. Also, at this time, in the 1780s, he was able to obtain writings from this Captain James Cook. Basically, everything that he had written about his voyages, his logs and so on, all these voyages, mostly in the South Pacific, but also in the Northern Pacific in his last voyage. And this fascinated William Carey. There's no evidence that this James Cook was a Christian, but as William Carey read about the different places that he had gone, he was interested in seeing that there were all these people around the world in various places. Many of them did not know anything about Christianity. And from this reading, he wanted to go to Tahiti. That was his first desire to be a missionary, to go to Tahiti. And as you know, Tahiti is an island in the South Pacific. Well, in 1785, he moved to a town called Moulton. He was appointed the schoolmaster there, so he began teaching school. Shortly after that, he was asked to pastor the Baptist church there, and he also continued his shoemaking business. So he basically held down three jobs, a teacher, a pastor, and a shoemaker. And he continued his study of languages as well during that time. As a shoemaker, he made a map of the world. He took several sheets of paper, pasted them together, and he drew a map of the world on that. He tried to include all the countries of the known world at that time, and he put information on that map, details about the various countries, the number of people, and the prevailing religions of those countries. And that became very handy to him later on. He was able to tell people about countries that they barely knew anything about. And he would say, well, it's so long and so wide and it has so many people in it and they believe this or believe that. He amazed people with his knowledge. After a while, a deacon in the church pastored by Andrew Fuller learned of his study of languages and paid him the equivalent of a shoemaker's salary to relieve him of making shoes so that he could study languages more thoroughly. And think of this, here's a man, you know, with a little bit of money, and he pays this guy, I think it was something like £25 a year, just to study languages, and William Carey is basically a nobody at this time. He began to work toward missionary efforts within the association of particular Baptists that he had joined. So at this time, he's interested in missions, and he's starting to talk to these men in this association about mission work. But he met with a lot of opposition. Most of it was hyper-Calvinistic type of opposition. They basically said, well, if God wants to convert those people, he can do it without us, and we don't need to go. There was also a lot of fear involved, fear of the difficulties involved. And certainly there were a lot of difficulties to be faced, but that did not deter him. In addition, I think there was a lot of ignorance and a lot of excuses as well. During his time in Moulton, and he left Moulton in 1789, so he was there for 4 years. But during that time, three sons were born to the Careys. Felix in 1785, William in 1788, and then Peter in 1789. In 1789, they moved to Leicester, and primarily to pastor a church there. This was a very difficult work for him. Initially, there was peace and there was growth, but after a while, after just a few months, there was a lot of dissension. A lot of dissension in the membership. There was a lot of sin that was not resolved. And it ended up that they basically disbanded the church and then reconstituted it. And in the reconstitution of that church, they basically left out a whole group of people that were causing all the dissension. And those people remained enemies against William Carey. During that time, a second daughter was born in, I think it was 1790. There was no clear record of that. Lucy also lived only to the age of two. So she died probably in 1792. So by this time, the Careys, William and Dorothy, had five children, a daughter who died, three sons, and then another daughter who also died. In 1792, at the urging of some of his colleagues, just a few colleagues, he wrote a pamphlet, 87 pages pamphlet, kind of more like a small book. It was called, the very short title of this is called The Enquiry. A longer title is this, An Enquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Lawful Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And the original title of it was a whole paragraph. But anyway, you get the idea. It was essentially a call for evangelism. It had five parts. The first part was theological justification, and he started with Matthew 28:18-20, which is the Great Commission. The second part was a history of missionary activity, beginning with, you know, the apostles up to his time. Then the third section was statistics of every country of the known world. So here's where his map-making effort came into play. And he put into that a lot of statistics, and so much of it was this country, pagan, this other country, so many millions of people, pagan. And again, he was able to write, these people don't know about Christ. They never heard about the gospel. His fourth section was answers to objections. And there were many objections to this, and so he answered them. One of his arguments that I thought was kind of interesting was, he said, up until this time we didn't have the means to get there, and now we do. We're able to sail to China and to India. We have compasses that guide us, and we know how to use the stars to guide us there. And men are already doing so for commercial reasons. We're going to India to trade with them. We're going to China to trade with them. We have the opportunity now that we didn't have before. And then his final section was a call for the formation of a Baptist missionary society. And I think at this point, I want to just mention one reason why William Carey was called the father of modern missions. Because in this inquiry, we have the first vision of worldwide evangelism. He wanted to, you know, start talking about and start working toward evangelizing everywhere in the world. In May of that year, that's 1792, he preached a sermon to this Association of Particular Baptists in Northampton. This sermon was called later on the Deathless Sermon because its effects have never ceased. The sermon was based on Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, which read, "Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." And the sermon, there's no copy of that sermon existing today, but it had 2 points. Everyone agrees that this sermon had 2 points, which later became a famous quote of his. The first point, expect great things from God. The second point, attempt great things for God. Those were his 2 points. This is a quote attributed to him. And combine that with his character of being persistent and dogged in his pursuits. You know, here he read, God said, God commanded me to go and stretch out my tent, basically stretch out my influence. In obedience, I can expect God to bless this effort. And so that's what he wanted to do. The response to that sermon was disappointing to him. They did nothing. And afterwards, he grasped the hand of Andrew Fuller and cried out to him, "Are we still going to do nothing?" And Andrew Fuller was convicted and then became his first supporter, a man that urged him to continue. In October of 1792, so just a few months after that sermon, they did form this society. It was called at that time the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. It was later called the Baptist Missionary Society. In January of 1793, William Carey volunteers to go to India with a man named John Thomas. He wanted to go with another missionary. He didn't want to go alone. John Thomas, he knew very little about John Thomas. He met him between October and January. John Thomas had been a missionary in India already. He was trained as a surgeon. He worked as a surgeon in the British Navy for a while. He had a great zeal for missionary work, but he was an eccentric. And particularly, he lacked wisdom with respect to finances, and he was deeply in debt. And whatever he tried to do to get himself out of debt, he just got himself deeper in. He also was at times offensive to other people, and his rebukes were sometimes without mercy, just very blunt and direct. His wife at first refuses to go with him. She's pregnant at this time, and they plan to go, and William and John actually go and get on a ship, an English ship at first, to go to India. Their oldest son, Felix, goes with them. But those plans are thwarted. He's basically kicked off the ship. And so then they go in search of another ship. They find a Danish ship. And just the day or two before they get on this ship, John Thomas goes to Dorothy for the last time, convinces her to come. They pack up. Her sister goes with them. So they have, and she has, I forgot to mention this, she has given birth in this time to their fourth son, whom she names Jabez. So here she is with 4 children under the age of 5, the youngest being an infant of only weeks with her sister. They get on a Danish ship and they travel for 5 months to India. They arrive in Calcutta in November of 1793. Calcutta is in Bengal. Bengal is in the northeastern part of India. Part of it today is called Bangladesh, and part of Bengal remains part of India today. They actually do not go to Calcutta, but they go past Calcutta to a Danish settlement called Serampore, but they don't stay there initially. They initially try to settle in a place called the Sundarbans, and this is a large area in the mouth of the Ganges River. It looks like it's in the a huge delta, a huge river delta. They're only there for a few months, but they go there because the land was free. They didn't have to pay for it. But it was a very unhealthy climate, and because of the animals and insects and stuff, it was dangerous. They moved to a place called Mudnabati in 1794, and he gets a job with a man named Mr. Udney. And this man owns an indigo factory, and so he, William Carey, is superintendent of the indigo factory. And throughout his stay in India, he is employed and he earns money as well as doing his mission work. His work there in the indigo factory got him into contact with the workers. There were hundreds of them, people that grew the indigo plant as well as people that worked the indigo factory. And this, of course, accelerated his learning of the Bengali language. His children learned the language faster and better than he did, probably because they were so young. Within a couple years, he learned the language well enough that he could preach a passable sermon in that language. His son Peter died there in 1785 at the age of five. So you can see his life is filled with grief. His wife also contracted dysentery, which she had for about a year. Dysentery was incurable, although many people, after a while, the symptoms went away and they were able to fairly well live a normal life. But she also, in this time, became insane. And I'm not sure if insane is a exactly correct word to use for that. Her insanity consisted of a delusion that that her husband was unfaithful to her. And she would be so angry and upset about this conviction that she had that she would publicly accuse him with curses and railings to the extent that she would exhaust herself at times. So it was very public. It was a heavy trial on William Carey. In other ways, she was normal. She could carry on a normal life, but this one delusion was something that was a big effect in their life. Carey became aware of the practice of sati, or it's also pronounced or spelled sati. This is widow burning, where a dead man's wife would put herself on her husband's funeral pyre and die that way. And Carey fought against this practice until it was outlawed in 1829. The work in Mudnabati at that indigo plant ended in 1800 when basically the business failed. He moved to Serampore at that point, which is a Danish community, and he remained there for the remainder of his life. Shortly after arriving there, he was appointed a professor in the Fort Williams College in Calcutta, which was a three-hour trip away. He taught Sanskrit and Bengali languages there. It was a school set up by the English for training civil service for service in India. He was joined at that point by two other missionaries, Joshua Marshman and William Ward. And these three men had a very unique relationship. They stayed together for the rest of their lives there in Serampore. They worked together. They lived somewhat of a communal lifestyle. They pooled their resources. The money that they earned, like William earned money as a professor, he would take a small portion for himself and his family, and the rest would go into the mission. All three men did likewise. Joshua Marshman and his wife were teachers, and William Ward was a printer. They ate together. They had a common table. Kind of interesting. And they also had a weekly meeting that they tried to iron out any disagreements that might have developed during the week. There was no infighting between them, and there was not one of them tried to assume the leadership or had proud ambitions in that direction. They baptized their first convert in 1800. Yeah, the last, you know, almost the last day of 1800. This man's name is Krishna Paul. He was their first convert, so he's been there for 6 years already. And this was their first convert. And shortly thereafter, John Thomas died in 1801. He also became insane in the last few months of his life. That seemed to be treatable to some extent. He came out of that once or twice. And then, real briefly, I'll go through the rest of his life. In 1807, his wife Dorothy died. A year later, he married a woman named Charlotte Rumore, and she was an invalid who had moved from Denmark to India for her health. In 1812, the printing house burned. So while they're in Serampore, they're translating, and I'll get to his translation work in a minute. And they also published everything. They started with one printing press. They ended up with several. They began to make their own paper. They got a steam engine to drive their equipment. And in 1812, this printing house burned, and it was an enormous loss. I think the printing equipment was salvageable, but the type, which was mostly lead, all melted, and some of it was just brand new, had never been used. Some of his translation work was lost. A lot of material was lost. They had just received a shipment of paper. He responded in faith. The very next Sunday, he preached a sermon on Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. And he saw this as a providence of God, and his 2 points were God's right to dispose of us as he pleases, and secondly, man's duty to acquiesce in his will. In 1815, Andrew Fuller died. So this is a man who was heading up the missionary society back in England. This man died. Around this time, others like John Ryland and John Sutcliffe, other members of this missionary society died. Younger men took their places, and young missionaries were sent to India. And beginning in 1818 to the end of his life, there was a conflict between this missionary society and these young missionaries and these three men in Serampore. Basically, what they wanted to do was these young men wanted to take over. They wanted to control the missionary activity from England, and these young men that came wanted to take over. They resisted, and in the end, William Carey and his colleagues said, we're going to give all of this stuff to you, because at that time they had quite a piece of property. They had a lot of stuff accomplished already. They said, we're going to give this to you, but just let us live here to the end of our life. In 1821, his second wife died. And by the way, that marriage was a very pleasant one, very sweet. And they did have to spend some time apart. And during that time, some letters were written between them. And we have those available to us today. Just words of sweetness and love between them. Very good. In 1823, he married for the third time a woman named Grace Hughes. Younger than he, but a woman who loved him and cared for him for the rest of his life. She died a year after he did. And then he died in 1834, just short of his 72nd birthday. I want to list some of his accomplishments. First of all, and his primary work was Bible translation. In all, he translated the whole Bible or portions of it into 27 different Indian languages or dialects. This was done with the help of pundits. These were experts in those particular languages. But 27 different languages, a huge accomplishment. And of course, William Ward, being a printer, assisted in printing this, all of this stuff, and getting it distributed to the people. He did other translation work in addition. He translated government documents from English to Bengali. One of the documents that he translated was this law that banned sati, the widow burning. And he actually received that on a Sunday morning, and he thought it was so important that he would translate it on that day. So he translated that on a Sunday. He also did translation of some Bengali literature to English, and also was involved in scripture translation into other languages. They even tried to translate into Chinese, and they wanted to go to both Burma and China with some of their labors. Evangelism, he preached wherever he went. There's not very much talk in his biography about preaching, but if you read it carefully, you notice he preached here, he preached there. There's mention made of it. They had one baptism by 1800. 18 years later, in 1818, they could count 600 baptisms. They insisted that their new converts must break caste. So they had to break caste. And he established other missions, satellite missions in India. Education was a big thing that these men worked on. They established schools wherever they went, and these were like grade schools. They had no caste restrictions. And I think Joshua and Hannah Marshman, being educators, were deeply involved in that work. In addition, William Carey taught Sanskrit and Bengali at the Fort Williams College in Calcutta. And he stayed there from about 1800 up to almost his death. In 1830, the school almost closed down. It was downsized because the banks collapsed there in Calcutta. They also established a college in Serampore called the Serampore College, and that was to provide higher education to the people of India. And again, there was no caste restriction. They did not primarily focus on Christianity, but it was a broader education. There was also a lot of success in social reform. I mentioned this, he campaigned against sati. He also worked against the mistreatment of lepers. Lepers were basically abused, very, very grievously abused in that country. He also worked against child sacrifice. When a barren woman eventually gave birth to a child, she would often take that child or one of her children to the Ganges River and just leave it on the bank there, either to slip into the water and drown or to be eaten by alligators. So he worked against that and various other things as well. Let's stop there. I want to just mention a couple things in conclusion. One is that William Carey accomplished a great deal, but he accomplished it primarily by just persistence. There were three big factors, I think, in his accomplishments. One was his persistence. And I read in another place that he wanted to translate 20 verses a day. That was his goal, 20 verses a day. Not very much, but when you accumulate that day after day after day after day, look at what he accomplished in terms of translation. He also had a lot of help. There were people that helped him. And he worked long hours. One record of his diary, one day's record, read from 5:30 in the morning till 10 or 11 in the evening. And except for a half hour here and there for a meal, it was all work. Another thing that I want to just mention briefly, something that really impressed me, is that the missionaries are on the front lines of the battle for God's kingdom. There was a lot of opposition that he experienced, and I think I mentioned it all. There was reluctance from the church in the beginning. There were trials of body and mind. There was opposition from the world. There's natural disasters. There's opposition to the gospel. And then in the end, there was even opposition from believers. And to some extent, missionaries today face the same kinds of things. Recently, we have heard of missionaries that we know who were killed in the line of duty. And I know of others personally who face this kind of opposition, primarily from the world. You know, the evil in the world is there, and they're out there on the front lines, and they struggle every day with some of these things. And how sad it is when Christians join with the world against these people, and we should instead pray for them and write to them and encourage them and work with them to spread the gospel throughout the world. Well, my time is long gone, and there's so much more to say, but maybe another time. Let's conclude our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this man, and we thank you for his example and for even the lessons that we may learn. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a zeal and a diligence and a persistence like his, that we may dedicate ourselves to your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would be with us the remainder of this day, especially in the coming hour. Help us to be attentive to your word. Speak to us and help us, Lord, to live according to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.